streets from down here, and it's kind of like we're back in the days where I'm almost like a Jewish rabbi. You know, they would stand up and do stuff, and then they'd sit down and teach. So why don't we turn to Luke chapter 1, and you might be thinking, shiver me timbers. We've read this one a few times. And you know something, there's a little bit something deliberate in this, because this is one of those ones where memory is a tremendous aid to employing this scripture correctly. Luke chapter 1, or pardon me, 11, verse 1, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place after he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Actually, that verse 4 is our target verse that we're the sermon this morning. "And lead us not into temptation." And so let's again do it if you're able to. We're going to be quoting it from Matthew. Let's all stand if we could, please. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen." Thank you. You may be seated. If you came from a Roman Catholic background, that was one of the beads, wasn't it? On your necklace. You would have been assigned so many Hail Marys and so many Our Fathers. That was one of the beads on the necklace. And the prayer was given in rote. It was memorized. It was rapidly repeated. And just a question, those of you who come from that background, did you understand it? Probably not. For some, it's almost like a magic spell. And so I would like to dispel that. It's an outline. It's an expandable outline. It's an expandable outline that contains all of the basic elements of good, balanced prayer. Okay? And so the first one, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." You can spend 2 minutes on that, you can spend 2 hours on that. And every one of them you can kind of be doing the same, but as you're going through, you're doing worship. As you're going through, you're giving acknowledgement. And there's some pretty key acknowledgements that are required that actually your heart needs to do. Okay? Your heart needs to do. And so there's a change in order. There's a slight change in content between this prayer that Jesus gave to the disciples and 18 months earlier, the prayer that he gave to everybody on the Sermon on the Mount. So it's not to memorize the words like there's some sort of a strange talisman. That's not it. What it is that these are some good basic elements of prayer, and you should probably be including them in your prayer. And certainly it really does lend itself well to public prayer, doesn't it? "Our Father who art in heaven, give us, right? Forgive us." There's a collective. But the collective indicates that it's not just something that should be done in a context like this where we're all assembled together. In your private prayer, be praying for your brother that he'll get the food he needs and that he'll be reconciled and he'll be forgiving and all of that, okay? So as a group, as a collective, as a, an assembly that God is kind of putting us together, there's a lot of places here where our advancement, spiritual advancement, is very heavily tied to the group and the assembly that God has put you in. So that's the background. Last week, we began handling this thing, forgive us our sins. And you guys have heard about sin since you were knee-high to a grasshopper, right? You all knew that. But I was suspicious that for some, there was maybe a little bit of a hazy idea of what are the various, how does sin come at me? How did sin get into me? And all of that sort of thing. And so we talked about the three basic categories of sin that you were in your innate state before God did anything to you. This was true of you. And there are the three strikes, and you're out. Okay? If you will. Lastly, we looked at the three strikes against all of mankind, with the exception of God the Father. Okay? And God the Son. First of all, we inherited sin. You inherited sin. Your children inherited sin, and some of you don't need a lot of talking into that. By that, we understand that when you received the genetic package from your father, you received a sin nature. That's what that's talking about. It doesn't mean that you inherited some sort of a family deal. That's all bogus. There's no scripture behind any of that. You'd be going, but I think I know some Old Testament. Come and talk to me. We'll talk about that. The sin that you inherited was a sin nature, okay? And you received that from your father. And of course, the good news of the Christmas time is that Jesus didn't have a natural father. He received no sin nature. But this results in a profound disinclination and inability to perform any acts a holy God can endorse as being actually righteous. And with it, an innate disposition to sin and rebellion that has tainted every one of your faculties. It doesn't mean you're as splendidly wicked as you could be, but it means every one of your faculties and every one of your motivations has a flavor of sin about it. Okay? So, God's penalty for inherited sin is spiritual separation, spiritual death, eternal death from God, in a place dedicated to eternal, sustained, unending death. And that's called the lake of fire. And before that, a holding place called hell. The sentence was passed upon you at the moment of your conception. That was your strike one. See, the whole idea of, I don't know if I'm in trouble with God because I'm actually a pretty good person. I think if I went on the bell curve, I'm at least at the 70% mark. But it isn't the 70% grade. The requirement is what? Be as holy as my Father in heaven is holy. That's the standard, and he can't water that down. All right? So, your first thing is, when you were conceived, you inherited a sin nature, and that is your strike one. Strike two, you had sin imputed to you, charged up to your account, and you go, I don't know if I like that. I don't know if that matters. No, it doesn't matter. You had sin imputed to you, legally charged to you, to your account. As Paul put it in Romans 5, you sinned in Adam. Actually, let's look at that again for just a moment. Romans chapter 5. I had some really good questions over the week about this. Therefore, verse 12, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Okay, so by the way, that is the nail in the coffin for anything other than young earth creationism. It really is. Because if death as a concept began with the disobedience of Adam, you cannot have any death, you can't have countless generations and countless species living, dying off, and eating each other, and all of that. Death as a concept began in Adam. You have young earth creationism at this point, okay? And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, wait. You say, oh, okay, so death spread to all men because everybody committed personal sins. No, that's not what's being said. What he's saying is, when Adam sinned, you sinned too. And you go, now I totally don't like that idea. And again, it totally doesn't matter. Because here's what it is. It's like a team foul. All right? The coach makes a mistake and sends too many men out on the ice. And the team gets a foul. You're on that team? That's a team foul. You go, well, the penalty for that can't be too big. Oh, you're right. It's not. It's called physical death. The penalty for team foul is physical death. Legally, you did something by being on the same team of humanity as Adam. The team foul that applied to Adam immediately was applied to you at conception as well. And the result of imputed sin, having the sin of Adam legally charged up to your account, is physical death. Well, how do we know that that's working? How do we know that that's even a thing? Because physical babies, the moment they're born, a month later after they're born, 4 months before they're born, die. They die. And it's not a result of their personal sins. They haven't committed any, because sins require the will. All right? But little kids who have not exercised the will die. And it shows that imputed sin and the penalty of it, physical death, applies to all of mankind. Oh, except if you didn't inherit sin from Adam. So Jesus takes a bye one more time. But anyway, that was your strike two. That was your strike two. And unless God does something about that, you will die physically. All right? Because of inherited or imputed sin. Anyway, that's strike two as your starting condition. And as a result of this, the moment anyone who has inherited sin and his sin imputed to him from Adam has sufficient mental ability to exercise their will and has the opportunity, just give them a chance, right? They repeatedly, continuously, relentlessly commit acts of sinful commission and sinful omission. That's the story of my life. That's the story of your life. That's the actual sins. They continually hamartia, miss the right mark, and emphatically hit the wrong mark. All of us can even sin while we sleep. It's very possible for us to be filthy dreamers. You could sin even while you're asleep. Because what's going on in a dream is just the expression of what is in your head, what is in your mind. And it's tainted. And it has a natural inclination toward wickedness. There's a fountain of wickedness that we inherit that springs up within us and produces a daily continual flood of wickedness lived out. The list of wickedness, the consequences, furnishes the basis of the degree of punishment that will be thrust upon the unbeliever in the lake of fire. Strike three if your condition is untreated. Okay, and we just said as a little postmark, if it is true that Jesus died for all of your personal sins, if he died for the sins of the whole world, he could legally have men and women who are unbelievers and rebellious and who have rejected Christ go to hell, but there's not a thing he could do to them in hell in terms of punishment. Because if Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection applies to the personal sins of the whole world, nobody can have any punishment in hell. And emphatically, that is not the case. When Jesus describes people who end up going to the lake of fire, it is torment. It is continual torment. Because if you're there, emphatically, your sins are not paid for. In fact, a synonym of going to the lake of fire is, they say, you have died in your sins. That's the point. Your sins aren't paid for. So, there's a quick one. Did Jesus die for the sins of the whole world? Did he decide to die for the sins of the elect? Well, sort of that. Anyway, that's strike three if our condition is untreated. So, there's the problem. Now, what do we do about that? What are your options? What can you do about your inherited sin? Nushed. What can you do about your imputed sin? Are you some sort of an eternal lawyer? But I'll tell you anyway, nothing. What can you do to pay for one of your personal sins? The wages of sin is? Will good works ever pay for sin? It's like going to the bank and trying to buy silver bullion and using, what's that Uncle Scrooge money, the Canadian Tire money? It's not legal tender. There's only one legal tender that pays for sin. The bleeding death of an innocent substitute. That's the only thing that'll pay for sin. Okay? So what are we going to do with this? That's our... And that is the major question that all religious systems are trying to answer. And there's only two kinds of religions, at the risk of sounding like I'm being incredibly oversimplistic, but there are only two kinds. Autosoterism, you save yourself. You do this, you abstain from doing this, and through that you gain your righteousness. You save yourself. That's called world or pagan religion. And all of it is wrong. All of it promises heaven and delivers hell. And then there is a second kind, and Christianity is alone in this, and that is genuine Christianity. It's called theosoterism. God saved you, plus nothing. All right? God saved you, plus nothing. So what can we do to alter our condition? Nothing. Can God accept us anyway, just shrug and indulgently say, oh, well, boys will be boys? Not if he's a righteous judge. He never can. The prophet Habakkuk reasons this of God: your eyes are too good to look upon evil. You cannot stand to see those who do wrong. The only agent who can act in this mess for us is God. So, we haven't made this any simpler. What can a righteous God do about our sin? Should he be inclined to do that? And the big question is, why would he be? But he seems like he's inclined to be involved in trying to do something. What can a righteous God do? How can, in the words of Romans chapter 3, he be just and the justifier of us lot? How can he do that and protect his holiness? Well, God painted this picture for Israel and for us yearly through a dramatic performance ritual that prefigured Golgotha. Would you turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16, please? Seems like a nice Christmas passage. Leviticus chapter 16. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they approached the presence of the Lord and died. That's Leviticus chapter 10. They offered strange fire before the Lord. What a great lesson that is, right? They decided, hey, exuberance and all of that. God is so knocked out by people coming and worshiping him, he'll accept any kind of worship, right? And those who had made that decision and those who had made that assumption were killed. If you're going to come to God and even worship him and not be in danger of his wrath, you have to worship him on his terms, not yours. You have to do what he regards as reasonable and acceptable worship, not what, hey, I think this would be fun. Anyway, that's Leviticus chapter 10. Aaron's first two sons died because they made that wrong decision. But the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark. Okay, so just in case you don't have a picture in your head of what's going on here, you first had the temple. If you opened the doors on the first day of spring, or the vernal equinox, the light would shine in through the gate of the wall back here, shine in through that wall, shine in through that first area of the temple, and focus on the curtain of the Holy of Holies. At the back of the temple was this little area called the Holy of Holies that nobody went into except the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement, which we're going to read about. Okay? In that place, there was a little box. The box would be about that big by about that big, and there were angels draped over the top of it, and God gave particular enabling to get that picture right, because you and I have never seen an angel, neither have they. And on top of that box, where inside there was, help me out here, what was inside the box? Does anyone remember? Yes. The Ten Commandments, the tablets, what else?
Aaron's rod that budded.
Sorry?
Aaron's rod
that budded. Aaron's rod that budded with the almonds, and what else? A little golden jar of manna, just to remind him. But on top of that was this, the lid of the box, which was called in the Greek the helasterion, the mercy seat. Right? Because on the mercy seat, where there's the law written in the tablets, that was really something that commanded our death penalty, something that would interrupt that eye line between the Ten Commandments and God, blood was sprinkled on this box lid, and that was called the helasterion, the mercy seat. Okay? So, now you got a picture of what's going on. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with the blood for a sin offering and a ram for burnt offering. He shall put on the holy tunic, and the linen undergarments shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. You go, so the guy needs to clean up a bit. Like, what was he out there? Was he, you know, like changing the oil in the D7 cap? What was going on? No, he was clean. This is a ceremonial cleaning, and it's to point out that even at your cleanest, you're not clean enough. He needed a ceremonial cleaning. He had a spectacular garment. Like, he had the breastplate that would have 12 gems in it. He had the ephod that would have the Urim and Thummim in it. He had to take all of that off and put on a very, very plain, but very clean tunic. And the whole point of this was, you know, put off your show garments. You're going to have to humble yourself to go into the Holy of Holies. All right? He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. First of all, he has to deal with his own sins. Good news about Jesus as a high priest. He didn't have to do that. But all these guys had to. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. Because, of course, at this point in time, it's not a stone temple. It is a temple made as a tent. It's made out of leather. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Interesting concept being introduced here, the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell, and make it a sin offering. It means they shed its blood ceremonially, and it's offered up in the prescribed way on the altar. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to send it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. We'll talk more about that in a bit. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two hands full of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. And that'll be the only time he sees this, once a year. And he shall put incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he'll die. Okay? You can say, well, man, he's got a good heart, and he's really into it, and he's exuberant. You do it wrong, you die anyway. Oh, I should clear up one thing, too. At many times here, you'll hear that the priest went in on the Day of Atonement, and he had bells on the bottom of his garment, and he had a rope tied around his ankle. Anyone heard that one before? Okay, absolutely. And that if the bells start ringing, then they'd have the rope and they'd pull him out. And that is a great, that is a wonderful tale that began in the 17 something or other. You won't find any of it anytime earlier, okay? You sure don't find it in anything that is written during the time when they're actually the temple was intact and working. So that's an apocryphal tale. He didn't have a rope tied around his ankle. Not that we can tell. And he didn't have bells on the bottom of it, or else he'd have heard about it in the scripture. So that's something that somebody surmised and added to it, just so you know. Interesting story. Never happened. Okay? Anyway. So he takes the fire pan in before he puts... he shall put the incense of the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat on the ark, lest he die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. That would be what, then? If those of you who are geographically enhanced and enabled, that's the front part of the seat, because remember the sun comes in from the east, shines, so the east side is the front part. All right? And he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. What's he doing sprinkling blood on this? Purify the mercy seat. You go, purify this holy furniture that nobody's even looked at for a year? Yeah, because it's holy. It's the holiest thing that they owned, but it's not holy as God, and it needs purification. And the only way you purify something is with blood. Hebrews 9:22, all things are purified by blood, okay? And you say, why is it that God has set out a system where the only thing that pays for sin is blood? Because he's looking forward to an ultimate thing where he is going to show this is what's in the heart of God, this is what God is willing to do for sin. As he pours out his wrath on his own son, who dies a bleeding death. It's all a setup for that. But everything, even furniture that you'd say was holy furniture, it needs to be cleansed with blood. He shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil and do with it as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Well, what's all this about? I mean, they have daily sacrifices of sheep and so forth. This, on the Day of Atonement, is kind of a coverall, a covering, atoning, because in the process where basically priests were nothing other than butchers continually sacrificing these animals before the Lord, there's going to be something missed. Oh, and by the way, even if you are particularly diligent in your confession of sin, guess what? There's sin you've missed. And so on the Day of Atonement, it would be the great cleanup for the entire nation and the priests and all of the furniture. Okay? All right. He would make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel. You have to even clean up the temple. And because of the transgressions in regard to all their sins, and thus he shall do for the tent of the meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord, make atonement for it. Got to clean up the altar. And take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on its sides. You've got to clean up the altar once a year. With his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it 7 times and cleanse it, and from the impurities of the sons of Israel consecrate it. And somebody will say, why 7 times? I got a great answer for you. You know why he said 7 times? Because you're supposed to do it 7 times. Okay, verse 20. You just obey the Lord. He just says it, and you don't have to have this. Oh, here's this cool reason. Here's the reason. God said it. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Okay, so there's these 2 goats. They cast lots. Which one is which? This one is for the Lord. And he gets the axe. Okay? Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat, which is to make the idea of a personal connection to, it's to make the idea of, I am conferring on this thing something. Here's the something. He shall confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. What's God trying to do here? He's trying to show what he does with sin. He's trying to show what God is willing to do with sin. He's actually going to show what God is going to do with sin through Jesus. Okay? Turn, if you would, a moment to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. Jonah, Micah, name, right? Happiness is being beside somebody who can find Micah. Jonah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. That could be exciting. Verse 18. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over, that's a great phrase, passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. Man, that's beautiful. He will again have compassion on us. He will, watch, he will tread our iniquities underfoot. He's going to do something about our iniquities. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. That's what he's intending to do with sin. He will give truth to Jacob, but unchanging love to Abraham, who you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. Hezekiah said, Isaiah 38, you've cast all my sins behind your back. He's got the idea, right? Isaiah 43, verse 25, I am the one who wipes out your transgression. Cool word in the Hebrew. It means to absolutely take something that is a written record and wipe it so there's not even a smudge. I do that with your iniquities. I wipe out your transgression for my own sake. Why? Because I go, oh, that guy there, man, there's something in him I love. I just got to have that guy. No. It's nothing that he does that he sees in the sinner, because there's nothing to see. He does it, what? For my own sake. He says, and I will not remember your sins. Quick question. Does God forget your sins? Is there even one sin that he can forget that wouldn't immediately impede the idea that he's omniscient? Can he forget anything ever? What does the passage say? I will remember no more, which means I am always the judge sitting on the throne, and I have decided I will not bring that up into official remembrance ever again. That's what he's saying. I will remember no more. I will not permit that information into my court again. That's what he's saying. Jeremiah 31, 34. I will forgive their iniquity and their sins. I will remember no more. That's what he's talking about. Okay? That's what he's talking about. Okay, so what he's doing with the scapegoat is he's making that identification. Here are the sins. And he's sending them out of the wilderness. And the whole idea is the goat never comes back. It's gone and it never, ever comes back. And so that's particularly what God is trying to picture in what he's going to do with sin. I'm going to quickly go to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. He says, we, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. You know that, right? This is the great messianic declaration of the people as they begin to understand and recognize this guy's our Messiah. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He's going to take the sin, and he's going to send that a long way away. Okay, so let's go for a moment to Ephesians chapter 4. Maybe we'll tackle it that way. Ephesians chapter 4. Last verse in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. And then there's this one, just as. I want you to use the same mechanism that God uses here in your forgiveness of others. I want you to use this mechanism just as God in Christ has forgiven you. By what means has God found a way that he can forgive sins? How does he do that? By what mechanism can he forgive me? Does he forget? No, he can't. Does the Holy Spirit, God of the universe, remain just and yet justify anyone? For no good reason. With no legal basis. No, he can't do that. Interesting, in our passage that we're looking at in Luke chapter 11, there's a phrase that's used almost interchangeably. And forgive us our sins as we forgive those who owe us. Sin generates a debt. Sin generates a debt. It's a bill not paid. What, after all, is considered legal tender that can be paid for sin? A bleeding debt of a blood substitute. The debt of sin can only be paid by the death of a sinless substitute. So let's look at how he describes how God does this legally. Would you turn with me to Colossians chapter 2? Colossians chapter 2. Verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. That's your starting point. You go, actually, that wasn't my starting point. I was seeking after God and I was actually a pretty good person. And I was reading scripture. No, you weren't. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, right? You're just like the roadkill that you came across as you drove in here. You were dead. You didn't have the will and the wherewithal to love God. You didn't have the wherewithal to love to do anything good. You didn't have the wherewithal to even think. You were dead. And to dead people, he does this. He made you alive together with him. That's the first thing he does, is the sovereign intervention starts with causing you to be alive first. And if God had not first caused you to be alive, when somebody explained the gospel to you, you wouldn't have even got it. You'd have said, that's foolishness, and you couldn't know it. You couldn't ever understand it unless God intervened, right? God has to intervene in order for you to come to faith. So he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. One of the things that happens is, at the moment of salvation, not just your sins up to that point in time when you're saying, Lord, would you be the blood payment for my sin? Not just the sins up there, but the sins of the entire life. All your transgressions, past, present, future, he has forgiven. And he did something here. First of all, he says he canceled out the certificate of debt. Canceled out. And here's our Greek term that we talked about earlier before. To blot ink off a paper, to obliterate, to cover with lime or plaster. Here's what's being talked about. The early inks had almost no acidic content. And so people would be writing on vellum, or they'd be writing on leather with this ink. But it was very fragile. You could, even a day later, take a blotter and wipe the whole thing off because there's no acid that burned it in. And that's exactly what he's saying he's done. He took a legal document that contained your sin, and he wiped it out. He canceled it out. And what it was a certificate of death. And it's an interesting word. Chirographon. Chiro, you did it. Or it's hand grapho, written. There was a handwritten document that said, if the wages of sin is death, this person, and this person have done acts that are worthy of death. Because if anything that you have done that is short of the glory of God, it immediately generates paperwork called a death certificate. God took that was, what does he say here? Hostile to us. It was adversarial to us. And he wipes it clean. So there's not even a smudge. There was a certificate, a handwritten acknowledgement of your debt, and it was based on the decrees, the dogmatsinta, that is the rules and the requirements of the Mosaic law under threat of severe penalty. That's what generated the guilty thing. They were hostile to us. They were adversarial and substantive and sufficient enough to bring about a conviction, and the outcome of that conviction is death. And it says here, he'd had all that, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way. That's our phrase. Just like the scapegoat, it was sent off never to come back, and certainly never to come back into our courts. There's our concept. Removed it from us and everyone else, caused it to wander off into the wilderness, never to return to civilization, never to be seen again. He's taken that out of the way, and here's how he did it, nailing it to his cross. Nailing it to his cross. He made those sins the subject of the death of an innocent, sinless, willing sacrifice. That's what God can do with sin. Does your heart ever worship God because of that? Do you give yourself enough time to think about that? How blessed, how deep, content, happy satisfaction of the soul is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, Psalm 32:1 says. Turn with me to Psalm 103 for a moment. Psalm 103. You're familiar with it, but let's, like Kellogg's cornflakes, taste it again for the first time. As far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103, 12 says, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You want another one? Just before our Lord died on the cross, he said, it is finished. One word in the Greek, tetelestai, which is what they would stamp on a bill, paid in full. Your sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, your sin, not in part but the whole, was nailed to the cross and you bear it no more. Routinely, regularly, you need your heart to be brought back to that so you worship there. That you are reminded there. Give yourself a moment to reflect on that. What does reflecting on that do in contact with a human soul? It produces worship, it produces gratefulness, and should be, which is where we're going here, an inclination of generosity to others who have trespassed against us. Give yourself a moment to soak on these verses frequently. This is what God did to me. Bring your mind to the cross frequently because it changes our soul, it changes our worship, and it changes our response to other people. Well, a theologian keener at this point in time could say, but what does that have to do with Luke chapter 11? Our entire labors this morning may be judged in that entirely missed the mark of Luke 11, where he says, forgive us our hamartia. Are we needing every morning, every day as we ask to be given our daily bread, to have God forgive us the eternal penalty for our sins? Does that have to happen fresh every day? Does the believer who has passed from death to life, who now presently possesses eternal life, need to be asking that their life sins be included in that which was nailed to the cross of Christ? Or is that done? Is there some daily in-doubtness about whether our sins are paid for? Well, let me explain. A believer who's been baptized into Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, a disciple indeed, mathetes aletheis, in truth has experienced judicial forgiveness of their sins. And that's what all these verses we talked about are referring to. That happened at the cross. It was applied the moment they placed their faith and trust in the correct saving object of faith, which is the person and finished work of Christ. Believers have judicial, once for all, lifetime long forgiveness of sins, or they could never have been declared now with eternal consequences as being just in the presence of God in the estimation and declaration of God. Couldn't have happened. They couldn't have been justified. That's what justification is. It's a proclamation declared over the entire lifetime of a person in grace. There's now no condemnation, never ever possible to those who are in Christ Jesus. They've been translated into the kingdom of his dear son. They're no longer strangers to the covenants of the promise, outcasts, excluded from the commonwealth, having no hope. That's not them. Ephesians 1:13, it says, we read that. Let's look at that again so that you're hearing me say it and you're reading it at the same time. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, so this is what happened when you believed, you were sealed. You were sealed. You had an arabon, like an engagement ring, but the guy who gave the engagement ring, and the quality of that kind of promise is God. But you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. God puts the Holy Spirit immediately into the life of a believer, and that is the absolute guarantee that God is going to finish that work and have him standing before God in glory. If that didn't happen to you, you're not saved. If you are saved, that happened to you. That's judicial forgiveness. And any disciple of Jesus has this declaration written down when their names are forever written in the book of life. That is complete, it's irreversible and eternal. You're the possessor now of eternal life. Amen? Let's try that again.
Amen.
You are possessors of eternal life now. Amen?
Amen.
God, thank you. Man, that does my heart good. But here is Luke, we're asking for forgiveness again. What's going on? That's relational. forgiveness. Our legal standing is fixed, perfected, and eternal. That is what justified means. It's a courthouse term. But we still sin, and it affects our relationship. It affects our relationships more than just with God. We've been cleansed once for all, but now we need our feet washed from the defilement of the day. In the life of a believer, sins affect our relationships. I sin against God, it affects my communion. It affects my relationship, communion, feelings of closeness, joy, productivity, walk in the Spirit, and therefore any fruit that I would bear. It affects my ability to even learn new truth. I repent, though. I seek forgiveness of that sin paid for by being nailed to the cross of Jesus all those years ago, fully paid for, that I just committed 2 minutes ago. And the relationship is restored. Similarly, this passage is teaching us, I sin against other people and affects those relationships. It incurs a debt to them. They sin against me and they establish a debt on our relationship ledger. To have that relationship restored and functioning, something needs to be done to that debt. That's why we're being eloquently taught in our passage in the disciples' prayer that there's a connection between us being restored in our relationship to God and a willingness to restore relationships with other believers. People whose recent private personal worship of Jesus has included reflection on the enormity of what just happened at justification. The enormity of my debt, the hopelessness of my debt, the consequences of my sin debt, and that Jesus wiped them out by nailing to his cross. Get this. They find forgiveness of a fellow believer trivial, automatic, and easy. People who have a hard time forgiving, who easily and year after year bear a grudge, who never forget what that neighbor did, who never really forgive that spouse, even if asked, either have not recently reminded themselves of the cross, or they maybe are not themselves forgiven by God. They've never experienced that really, and they're still under his wrath. I have people come to me because I'm a pastor, and in counseling, if I run across a self-identifying believer who bears grudges, maintains a list of offenses against someone, I'm immediately asking myself, has he ever experienced the wonder of judicial experience? Has he experienced that recently? Has he experienced that ever? Why does forgiveness come so hard? Or another question, why is he or she so hard? That mindset does not fit in the mind of someone who's continually overwhelmed with their own sinfulness, which should be normal for a disciple, and who is continually overflowing with gratitude that they're sanctified and justified and washed. And the question just kind of pops into my head always when I hear people and they're bitter and they've got this list and they can't forgive. What are they talking about when they're talking with Jesus? Like, what's going on in their prayer life? Do they have a functioning relationship with Jesus? Do they ever privately worship? Have they ever experienced the joy that God has wiped out their sins and sent that sin packing as far as the east is from the west? Have they ever experienced that? If they can be still holding on to that niggling, but you know what he said, and there was a look on his face. Guess what, guys? things are going to happen where your relationship is cratered with someone because of sin. That's going to happen. Matter of fact, it will happen with such regularity that Jesus, in his wisdom, made it that it will be a part of your daily prayer regime where you say, and forgive these people who've sinned against me. Why would he even include that if that was not going to be some of the daily fare? Right? If your awareness of the magnitude of what has been done for you in grace is small, is weak, these sins of others against you will seem enormous, impossible, and separating with finality. But people who just got done worshiping the Lord for what God saved them from, forgiveness is easy, routine, trivial, and can be done with a light heart and generous heart. Is your life a minefield of fractured relationships and unresolved angry lists of infractions that have been committed against you? Is that you? The you that you know when you're honest. Are you angry? Are you frequently resentful? Do you maintain grudges against people? There's a wonderful parable about this in Matthew 18. And by the will of the Lord, we'll do that next time we get together. And I hope that, as we look at that, that solves this issue. Because either you've not made the connection of, I've been forgiven, I can forgive others, or you've never been forgiven, and we need to grow. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Tetelestai, paid in full. Have you trained your heart to be gracious and forgiving by soaking, marinating your heart in this truth recently? Or has this ever really happened yet to you? If you have through this become a little bit suspicious, actually, I don't know for sure if I have had my heart washed and completely overwhelmed by grace. I got a verse for you. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. That's what he wants to do with your sin. It will change your joy, it will change your experience so that you have real worship from the depths of your soul for the first time, and it will change how you get along with people. A soul that's been redeemed cannot keep a long register of sins. That's not going to happen. Heavenly Father, thank you for this truth. Thank you for this understanding, because it maybe helps us understand who we are better. Lord, I would pray that those of us who are genuinely disciples, we would frequently reflect on what has been forgiven us, and we would be so easy and quick to reconcile and restore. And if there's no inclination and no ability in some here today to let go of how they've been sinned against, I pray that today they finally figured out that it's not the other person's sin that's holding me back. I need to be born from above. And Lord, would you cause them to be born again for your glory and our joy, we pray. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless. And have yourself a